Let's open again to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Last week we brought a message from the first four verses of this Gospel in which Luke gave kind of an introduction to this Gospel. And we noted how that we learned there that Luke, the doctor, the physician who is a companion of the Apostle Paul, was an evangelist, was Greek, wrote the Greek language eloquently, was well educated, and was a marvelous historian, a great investigative historian and researcher. And he was writing to this most excellent Theophilus so that Theophilus would have certainty, that he would know for sure that the Christian faith was indeed true, that the Christian faith, the things, the teachings, the life, the death of Jesus Christ that Theophilus had learned about, had been taught, whether he was a believer, whether he was one who was just seeking and wanting to learn more, whether he was a believer who was having doubts, whatever the case may be, Luke said, and of course we know it was all under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit, Luke said, "I have carefully investigated all these things and written these things to you that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you have been instructed." And so before we jump into the book of Luke with going through each passage, I wanted to bring a message, and maybe more than one message we'll see, that look at some of the key themes of this book. When we look at this gospel, it's not just a bunch of stories that are randomly thrown together. The Holy Spirit had an idea, had a process of laying these things out. And so in this gospel, there are themes that come out that we see from Luke's writings. And so if you'll turn to Luke 19, we'll start there this morning, and we'll read Luke 19, verse 10, and then go back and read the whole story around this verse. But this verse, many have said, and I think that it's a very accurate and well-stated thought, is that this verse, if you wanted a theme verse of the whole Gospel of Luke, this is one that surely would fit. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus' words. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, let's go back to verse 1 and read the whole story that led Jesus to say those words. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans," or the tax collectors, "and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, for the crowd, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.' And Jesus said unto him, 'This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" The Gospel of Luke, not only in this story, this is just a sample story, but in many instances, in many stories in the book of Luke, this gospel shows Jesus personally coming to individuals and redeeming their corrupted and wasteful and sinful lives, oftentimes to the chagrin of his opponents, even as we see here. You've heard probably sermons about the publicans, about the tax collectors, and you can imagine the public disdain for them. So if you set the stage, Israel is occupied by Rome. And so the good, patriotic, zealous Jews hate the Romans. They no doubt, every time they go and they see a Roman soldier, see a Roman guard post, they probably say, "Ugh," just chagrin inside, "I wish they weren't here." the invaders. They've taken over. Furthermore, the Romans, to help fund their government, would employ Jews to be tax collectors. And the tax collectors had a reputation. They were notorious for not only charging the amount that they were supposed to charge, but also getting a good bit under the table for themselves. So you can imagine the public disdain, an understandable disdain for the tax collectors, for the publicans. The Jews said, here you are, you're working for the enemy, you're working for the invaders, you're working for the Romans. So you've turned your back upon Israel, and you're collecting our taxes for them, and then you're using your authority and your power and your position even to line your own pockets. And so you can imagine, most folks didn't like the tax collectors. I wouldn't have liked the tax collectors. I don't think you would have liked the tax collectors. But Jesus came to Jericho, and there was a big crowd in Jericho, and Jesus went to the house of the man that probably none of us would want to go to his house. And Jesus went to his house and brought salvation to his house and explained it this way, saying, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, what did Jesus come to seek and save us from? What did he come to seek and save Zacchaeus from? For some people, the idea of Jesus coming to seek and to save us is to come and to save us from having just a hard life, right? To come and make us comfortable, to give us the things that we want, to be there for us when we have a hard time and bail us out of trouble. Well, Jesus is certainly always there for us, and he bails us out so many times. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has come and to seek and to save us and to rescue us from our sins. He's come to rescue us from that which separates us from God, from him. He has come to seek and to save us from those sinful desires that destroy and corrupt us. And so you see, Zacchaeus is even his spirit of repentance here. Here is a man who had taken from others, and now he says, Lord, I'm giving the half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, engaged in that fraudulent activity, that corrupting activity, I restore it fourfold. Here's a man who's been transformed. He's been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The two great commandments are what? Love God with all your heart and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else fits under that. And so Zacchaeus had gone from a man who loved his wealth, who loved perhaps the security that his wealth brought him, or perhaps the comforts that his wealth brought him, or perhaps the friends that his wealth bought him. And he turned from loving those things to loving God. And he turned from hating his neighbor through corruption and through fraudulent activity and taking from his neighbor, and now he turns to loving God and loving his neighbor by giving to his neighbor and repenting of his sin and restoring even fourfold if he'd taken unjustly from others. Listen, if you know, even to some degree, the wretchedness of your heart, you say, Jesus, thank you for saving me from myself. Thank you for rescuing me from this corrupt nature that defiles me and turns me away from you and away from loving my neighbor and changing me to where now, Lord, by your grace, I do love you. Yes, imperfectly, but I love you and I seek you. And yes, Lord, I love my neighbor. I want to serve him and bless him as well. Isn't that beautiful? This is I think, a very key theme of the book of Luke. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's not the only time we find it. In Luke 15, we have what's really a threefold parable. In Luke 15, everybody knows the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really a three-part parable here. And I won't read the whole thing. I'll read the first two because you probably know the third one very well, and it's longer. But notice this same idea of losing something precious and valuable and finding it in this parable that Jesus gives. Luke 15, verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What a marvelous parable. What a marvelous parable. It speaks of the personal, individual of Jesus, individual attention of Jesus Christ to save every single one of his sheep. To save every single one in the fold that the Father has given to him. Such faithfulness, such commitment. And so he uses this image of if you had 100 sheep in that day, that was part of your livelihood, very valuable. And so you lose one, and the shepherd goes, and he goes in the wilderness. He searches. He takes the trouble. He takes the time. He takes the effort. And then he finds it. He lays it on his shoulders. He's rejoiced. He comes. He tells his friends, "Hey, I found it. I found it. I found my sheep." There's joy. There's happiness. And you know that there's joy in heaven when God saves sinners? There is joy in heaven when God brings people from loving themselves to loving him. When God brings people from being hard-hearted to their sins to being broken over their sins and seeking the mercy that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's happiness, there's joy, there's celebration in heaven. Why? Because something was lost and now it's been found. Then you have the lost coin. The lost sheep, the lost coin. Verse 8, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. If we put this parable in modern day terms, just imagine you ladies, if your husband says, "Honey, got a new credit card? It's yours. It's Saturday. This is yours. You just use this thing however you want." Don't do that, guys, by the way, all right? But anyway, let's just say that happens. And she loses it. You lose it, ladies. You can't find it. Oh, man, there's going to be a search in that house. I'm finding that thing. I mean, there's cushions off the couches being thrown around, and there's going through the dirty laundry baskets. It could be anywhere. Your friend calls, "I'm looking for this credit card. I'm looking for this credit card. I got some things I want to buy. That's valuable to me." And then what would happen if you found it? Woo, you're calling your friends. "I found it." There's celebration. Let's go to the store. Not a perfect analogy, right? But this is kind of what he's saying here. This woman, she's looking everywhere. She's searching. She wants, she's lost. She has 9 pieces, but she wants every piece of silver. That's value there. It's precious to her. And so she diligently sweeps the house and searches till she finds it, and then there's joy. And Jesus says, likewise, here again, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Something was lost, and now it's been found. And I won't go through the whole parable of the prodigal, Lord willing. Months down the line, Lord willing, we'll get to that. But you know the story of the lost son, the son who rebels against his father, the son who turns his back on his father, which is a picture of us as sinners by nature turning our back upon God, and then God welcoming one in repentance. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ has a personal interest in sinners, and he came to seek and save all those who the Father gave him, a great multitude. But he also came to seek and to save individuals. And if you're a lover of Christ today, he came and he sought and he found you. He came and he sought and he found you. And he drew you to himself. And he brought you to repentance. And he brought you to hate your sin and to seek his mercy and his grace. A personal Savior. Well, with this theme of the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost, secondly, his seeking and his saving is connected to the cross, obviously. His seeking and his saving sinners is connected to the cross. And so let's look, first of all, in chapter 9 at Jesus himself and how that this was always forefront in his mind. This was prominent in his mind of his ministry and of his calling. And I want to emphasize this because Luke emphasizes it, but I want to emphasize it also because it's good for us to be well-grounded in the faith and knowing what we believe and why we believe it. There are some in the world, even in liberal religion, who say things like this, that Jesus is a tremendous teacher. Some would even say, yes, he's a prophet of God. God sent him as a prophet. And some have the idea that Jesus, what an amazing ethical teacher. I mean, those parables that he used, the way he taught us to love our neighbor, remarkable stories. And so we put Jesus in the category of Confucius or Mahatma Gandhi or many people like that who had tremendous ideas and were able to influence people, to have powers of persuasion. There's even some very liberals who claim to be Christian who say the cross really wasn't, that wasn't really the issue. It was more about him teaching people to, basically the gospel of be nice, right? You behave yourself, be nice, and you'll get to heaven. And that's not the gospel, by the way. But I want to bring these verses to show you that Christ's focus was ever on his death. He came to die. He came to die. You say, well, everybody dies. That's true. He came to die a substitutionary death, that is, dying in the place of others so that they would be forgiven by God, redeemed, and saved forever. And that was on Jesus' mind. He came to suffer in the place of others. So Jesus says this himself in Luke 9, verse 22. And I'm just going to give a sampling of these. 9:22, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." So Jesus already has this conscious awareness that this is going to happen. This must happen. This is part of the plan. We'll skip on down in Luke 9. We touched on this story last week, but I'm going to bring a different lesson from it today in verse 28, when he and Peter and James and John went up into the mountain and Jesus was transfigured. Verse 28, "It came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James up and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering." So what was happening here is that the veil, if you will, was being removed. The curtain was being peeled back just a little bit and the divine glory of Jesus was shining forth. So he was looking like more than just a man here. His divine glory was coming out, was emanating, was being reflected, was being shown forth in a special way in this special moment. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, there's some marvelous stuff here that I could camp out all day, but we better not. But let's say a couple of things. First of all, for a side note, believers, those who are in Christ, have been redeemed, who've departed and gone to glory, I want you to know they're doing very well. They're doing very well. Here you have Moses and Elijah who've been dead for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And they appear in glory, in their glorified, at least not their bodies, but their soul, their glorified state, they're appearing glory. They're doing very well. And they're talking to Jesus in this moment. And this gives me chill bumps. You know what they're talking about? Here's Peter, James, and John. And they don't hardly have a clue what's going on, and you can't blame them. And here's Jesus, his divine glory being shown forth. And here's Moses and Elijah. And they're talking with Jesus about his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's amazing. "Lord, you're about to go die for us. You're about to go bear our sins. Thank you, Lord." I don't know what they're saying. We can only surmise. But that's the subject. That's the subject matter. That's the subject matter. It's not, "Hey, give me some extra favors here in heaven." That's not the issue. No, you are going to die to redeem us, to save us, to justify us, to make us right with God. And of course, they're already enjoying the benefits of the death that he will die because they're already in glory. Isn't that awesome? They appear in glory, in glorified condition, a glorified state, talking with Jesus about his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Why did Jesus come? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. He does that by going to the cross. And it's a death which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There's no, oh, you're a victim of this. This is the plan of God. This is the purpose of God. And you're going to accomplish this at Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, we mentioned this last time. This is kind of a turning point in the Gospel of Luke, where previously Jesus is engaged in his ministry in Galilee in the north. And then 51 tells us, Luke 9:51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to put these two in the same category by any means to dishonor our Savior. But for illustration's sake, who of us who followed this thing this week have not been amazed at the courage of the president of Ukraine and of many people who say, I don't need evacuation. I need more bullets. I'm running to the fight. I'm running to the fight. Who of us are not amazed at that courage? And again, I don't want to, I admire that, but I don't want to dishonor Jesus by even putting it in the same category, Harley, because listen, a Russian bullet's a terrible thing, but the wrath of God is far worse. And Jesus said, I'm steadfastly setting my face to go to Jerusalem. That's where I must die. That's where I must redeem Moses and Elijah and all those who the Father has given to me. That's where I'm going to go and to redeem sinners because they're lost and they need to be found and rescued because they cannot rescue themselves. And our Savior ran to the battle. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, not avoiding it, not turning from it, not taking a detour, but committed to his Father's calling and mission and committed in love to his people to save us. Oh, what a Savior indeed. In Luke 18, one more on this idea of the cross being central to this whole gospel. So as you read it, think about it. Jesus is not just saying, let me teach these people to be nice. Oh, Jesus is teaching us, and everything he teaches us we need to hear, but it's never to be detached from the cross. The Christian faith, Luke is telling, hey, Theophilus, it's all about the cross. That's where it's centered at. No cross, no salvation. No cross, you can have a lot of moral lessons, and it's not going to take away one sin, Theophilus. All the obedience, all of our obeying Jesus, all of our walking in love and humility is as a response to the cross. And it's empowered by what he did on the cross. And it is to reflect the beauty and the grace of the one who died on the cross. You see? Luke 18, verse 31. Let me just say this. Listen, in preaching, in theology, and understanding, everything is related to the cross. If I get up here and preach sermon after sermon on, hey, don't steal, be nice, and just give you moral lessons, those are truths. And don't get me wrong, I don't minimize those. But any religion can give you that. Any religion can give you that. But it's the Christian faith, the truth of Jesus, that tells us the one who gave those laws, and we've broken his laws, and how that he has redeemed us from that law breaking, and it's because of the cross, and how he will empower us now to keep those laws out of gratitude and joy and thanksgiving. Luke 18, verse 31, one more, Jesus says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now just stop there. He's saying, listen, all that Old Testament, it's going to be accomplished in me. Those prophets, and by the way, that's why Moses and Elijah were there. Moses representing the law, and Elijah, a very prominent, if not the most prominent prophet. So the law and the prophets all pointing to, all being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not some mere tragic accident that we say, oh. It was ordered and planned and ordained by God from all eternity. He was as a lamb, Revelation says, slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter says that this was foreordained by God. Acts 2 says it. We can go to many passages. Jesus is aware that this is the very divine plan of God. Verse 32, for he shall be delivered to the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. Now, kids, if there's a period, that's the end of the sentence, right? But if there's something still going, we need to pay attention. He came to die. But it didn't end there. And Jesus knew it would. They'll scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Praise God. Jesus had the promise of his Father. I will die, I will pay the sin debt, I will redeem the people you've given me, Father, and you will raise me up from the dead and bring me to glory. And Jesus was aware of this. So the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your hope today? Listen, we sing the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." The gospel is that Jesus came to die for sinners, and he rose again. And all those who by grace put their trust in him have full and free and abundant pardon, have every reason for assurance to stand justly before God. That's the gospel in a very simple nutshell. Well, these themes, the Son of Man comes to seek and save that which is lost. And that's connected to the cross, because that's the way that we would be forgiven and redeemed. And the cross of Christ brings forgiveness. This is a key theme throughout Luke. Look in Luke chapter 7. The cross of Christ brings forgiveness. Do you know that there's nothing more important for us to consider than the forgiveness of our sins? R.C. Sproul, who's dead and gone to be with the Lord, would often ask this question to skeptics or people who were not embracing the gospel, rejecting it, or maybe even questioning the existence of God or whatever. So after some back and forth, he would frequently ask them this question: "So what do you do with your guilt?" Everybody knows they're guilty. Everybody knows they're guilty. Now, some reject it, deny it, suppress it. Many, many do. Try to justify it, whatever. But God's given us a conscience. And men know they're guilty. So they try to, Romans 2 says, they'll try to judge others to make themselves feel better. They'll try all kind of hoops. They'll try religion, false religion. Try religion to get rid of that guilt. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. You can put church clothes on, try to look nice. You can talk a good game, but everybody's guilty before God. Everybody stands openly guilty before a holy God who sees it all, who knows it all, and all the rest. But Luke's gospel tells us the gospel. Here's the gospel. There's good news for bad people. There's good news for bad people. Remember when Luke said there in Luke 15 that Jesus is worth, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons? He may be speaking of the idea of 99 who consider themselves just, right? They're not really just. That may be what he has in view there. Over people who don't admit their guilt, who are not broken over their guilt, who ignore their guilt, suppress their guilt, justify their guilt, whatever. But listen, if you know you're a sinner, more than just know it intellectually, you're broken over your sins, you grieve over your sins, there is good news for bad people. And that's the gospel of Christ. The gospel's for sinners. Now, the gospel brings us the understanding of forgiveness and of a Savior who transforms us and changes us and is continually changing us. But listen, this idea that we're all good, or I'm good, I'm better than most, Jesus doesn't have a lot of kind words for that. But you know what he does have? He has gracious words for sure enough sinners and those who see and own up to and repent of their guilt. So let's look at Luke 7, one of the tremendous stories in this gospel dealing with this. Verse 36, "And one of the Pharisees desired him," that's Jesus, "that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner." Now let's stop there. That doesn't mean to say that she was the only sinner in the city. It means that everybody knew she was a sinner, like the tax collectors. Probably a woman of the night, a woman of the street, a loose woman. "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." Remember, the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, and they trusted in their own righteousness. They trusted in their own righteousness. So the contrast. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, you may say, how did that happen? Just some mechanics. They would eat reclined on couches. So Jesus is probably reclined on a couch eating, and she comes behind him to his feet. And you'll see in a moment, it was usual, it was customary when you have a guest come into the home, like in our foot washing, that you would either have a servant wash your guest's feet or you would provide them water to wash their feet. They wore sandals, it was sandy, that was a common courtesy. Simon didn't even offer that to Jesus. The woman is weeping over him, his feet. Undoubtedly weeping over her sins, but also kissing his feet, anointing them with the ointment, knowing that this man, she'd probably gone to many men for money, for love, for approval. She came to this man for cleansing. She came to this man knowing that he could cleanse her corruption. And she's weeping, broken over her sin, not making excuses, not justifying. Don't even care what people think. Uninvited guest coming to Simon's house. She's coming to a man named Jesus. Now when the Pharisee, verse 39, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is, that she toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them. Means he freely or gratuitously forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said to him, thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and she wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Can you imagine any sweeter words to come out of the lips of the Son of God in flesh? Here's a holy Jesus saying to a woman of the street, a woman of the night, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. You have been loosed from the penalty of your sin. You're free. This woman had faith in Jesus. God had given her faith in Jesus. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You have peace now in your soul with God. All that you've done has been forgiven. All that you've done has been forgiven. Simon, I don't know why he wanted Jesus. Maybe for the PR campaign. I don't know. Maybe to look good, to have a famous guest. I don't know. But Simon wasn't seeking mercy and forgiveness. Simon's righteous in his own eyes. I've taken care of my guilt problem. I'm more righteous than I am sinful. I can keep the law of God. I'm obedient. Simon didn't have a clue of how much he needed Jesus. The woman had a clue. She was desperate for Jesus. And let me tell you, we find in the Gospel of Luke, so often the people that come to Jesus are desperate for him. They have great need of him, whether it is a healing of a child or like this situation, which is all an emblem. Listen, people will not come to Jesus until the Holy Spirit shows them their utter, profound need of him. In and of ourselves, we're self-righteous like the Pharisee. I can handle my guilt problem. Again, I explain it away, justify it, hide it, claim I can do more good than bad. But oh, when the Spirit of God works in your soul and brings you to conviction of sin, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need that refuge we sang about this morning. I can't handle it on my own. I need the cross. I need His mercy. And so Jesus, we find in the Gospel of Luke, He welcomes sinners even when it makes Himself scandalous in the eyes of others to forgive. See here, if He was a prophet, He wouldn't be letting this sinner touch Him. And then with Zacchaeus, He's going to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. In that Luke 15 parable, the prodigal, the lost coin, the lost sheep, He told that to the Pharisees who were murmuring, said, this man eats with sinners. He receives friends of sinners. Now, Jesus never condones sin. Some people like to soften Jesus up in that way. Jesus didn't tell this woman, yeah, you're okay, just go ahead and live how you want. No, she's broken, she's sorrowful, she's repenting. And Jesus came to be the friend of sinners, not to coddle them in their sin, but to deliver them, to forgive them, to cleanse them, to release them, to redeem them. Jesus is the friend of the nobodies. You find in the Gospel of Luke, it's profound, Luke's Gospel. There's so many women that are named, and women coming to Jesus in the first century. You don't really talk about that. Women are second-class citizens in the first century. Their testimony wasn't even received in a court of law for evidence. But Luke talks about woman after woman after woman that Jesus ministers to that would have been frowned upon by many. Those who were blind, those who were sick, those who were lame, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people that nobody wanted coming to their house, Jesus says, I'll come to your house. Because this man receives sinners. This man's the friend of sinners. Oh, listen, church. Never forget, He found you in your sins. If you served Jesus for 60 years, He did not find you as a righteous person. He found you in your sin and brought you to Himself. This is His grace. So we see Jesus, the friend of sinners, this cross that brings forgiveness. So again, to review, number one, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Secondly, His seeking and saving is connected to the cross. His mind was always geared toward that. That's where it was centered. Thirdly, the cross brings forgiveness. And then finally, what kind of people do we find Jesus forgiving? We've kind of already hinted at it, but it's this. It's that those who repent of their sins and are trusting in Christ. What do we find in this woman? She is repentant over her sins, and Jesus said, your faith has saved you. She's coming to Christ. She's not going to the law. She's not going to trust in a religious ritual. She's not trusting her family heritage or that her grandmother was a saintly woman. She's not trusting in any of those things. She's coming to Jesus. Remember the thief on the cross? What is he doing? Now, Jesus, I know I broke the law here. I'm a pretty bad guy, but yeah, I've got a good heart deep down, and I did some good things way back. No, he's not trying to play that game. He's saying, Lord, would you just have mercy on me? Would you remember me? He's coming to Jesus. Would you save me? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? In the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus incredibly generous in forgiveness. But listen, to understand the full balance of this, we find Jesus clearly in the book of Luke calling people to repentance and speaking sternly to those who refuse to repent. So church, we don't play Jesus like some kind of a game. Like, yeah, I can go sin, He'll forgive, it's all right. It all works out. That's not repentance. As believers, we're to live a lifestyle of repentance. That doesn't mean you repent one time, it's over with. There's an initial conversion experience where God brings us, He gives us the gift of repentance and faith. Those are divine gifts, sovereign gifts of God. But we are ever to live a life of repentance. That is, continually we're having to die to ourselves. Continually we're having to turn away from our sinfulness. Continually we're having to admit before God and sometimes before others of our sins. And we're willing to be corrected by His Word. So repentance is this idea, I'm as Josh prayed, I hate my sin, Lord, and I'm seeking to turn from it. I'm willing to receive the correction and instruction and grace from Your Word. In that threefold parable in Luke, remember what Jesus said. I'll get it again real quick. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that what? That repents. Likewise, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Of those who are turning away, like Zacchaeus. Lord, I'm turning away from taking to people, and now I'm giving to people. I'm turning away from finding my security or my pleasure or my purpose in my wealth. And I'm turning and saying, now, Lord, you are my treasure. You are my God. That's repentance. That's repentance. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So when these folks come to Jesus, they don't come with self-justification. They don't come in denial. They don't come with the blame game. They don't come with all sorts of, let me give you 10 reasons why I sinned and how it wasn't really my fault. They don't do that. God, have mercy on me. It was my sin. It was my love of myself. It was my rebellion against your word. It was my excuses. I knew it was wrong, and I justified it anyway. Lord, have mercy on me. And daily we go throughout, we have to do it all the time. Lord, I was selfish in that moment. Lord, I've not treasured you. Lord, I've put everything else in front of you. And we have need for continual repentance. But I wanted to give you these words from Jesus in Luke 10. Because I mentioned that Jesus was stern, hard warnings, clear on those unwilling to repent of their sins. And brothers and sisters, we don't preach the gospel completely unless we clearly also communicate the response to the gospel. And I want to get to that hopefully later as we close. There's good news, glorious news. There's good news for bad people, and there's a clear call of how we respond to that message. But in Luke 10, this is when Jesus was sending out the 70 disciples to go and to preach. And in verse 10, he says, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you," Jesus says to his disciples, "he that hears your message, the gospel, he that hears you hears me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me." Jesus is not beating around the bush, is he? He's being clear. You reject my word, you reject me, you reject my gospel, you're in trouble. In Luke 13, verse 1, it says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So this is something awful that had happened. Pilate, the Roman governor, had put these folks to death in a very unjust and cruel way. And Jesus answering said to them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" In other words, do you think that God let that happen to them because they were just the worst of the worst of the worst sinners more than everybody else? And he says, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Or a disaster that had happened. "Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Throughout this gospel, the stubbornness and the hypocrisy of those who refuse to repent is clearly put on display. So you have these contrasts. You have this woman who's just weeping over the feet of Jesus. You have the thief on the cross just saying, "Have mercy on me. I'm not going to bring you a list of excuses. Have mercy." And then you have those who try to figure out a way to get around submitting to Jesus. Figure out a way around of abandoning their own self-righteousness and having to totally depend on Christ. And the contrast is clear. The contrast is clear. So Jesus told these disciples in Luke 24, after that he was risen from the dead and about to ascend to glory. We read these words last week, but we'll read them again. Notice he gives here the gospel and then the response, the right response. Luke 24, verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Get this. "And that repentance and remission of sins," or forgiveness of sins, "should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Isn't that something? Jesus put that, the risen Christ put that in there. Go tell this message in every nation that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He came to die, but he rose again. And there is forgiveness of sins. But God calls on you to repent, to abandon your sins, to abandon your self-righteousness, and run to Jesus as your refuge. To throw yourself upon his mercies, like the woman there in Luke 7 did, like the thief on the cross did. Oh, listen, do you know? Do you know that Jesus is willing and ready to receive sinners? I mean, you see that, isn't it glorious? Sometimes we may have this idea, I've got to go, oh man, I've got to go do clean up real quick and then I'll go see Jesus. I need to do about 10 good things right now, then I'll go pray. Maybe I can earn some points with him, he'll hear me then. Or some who've never come to Christ may say, listen, there's skeletons in my closet and there's things that I've done that there's no way Jesus would want me associated with him. Well, look at the folks in Luke. Look at the folks in Luke. I mean, the outcasts, the nobodies, the dregs of society that Jesus redeems and forgives. Listen, our Savior delights to redeem, to forgive, to cleanse. There is joy in heaven. There is celebration in heaven. There is joy in heaven when sinners repent. Because God sent his Son to come and to seek and save those who were lost. He came on a search and rescue mission. What a mighty Savior. And you know this? He got all 100 of them. That means everyone the Father gave him to save, Jesus is going to get them. Pay their sin debt on the cross and is going to bring them to himself. Because he's a triumphant, glorious, successful Savior. So as we see in this Gospel of Luke, we see these themes. Again, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And that's connected to the cross. That's the center of it all. And that cross brings forgiveness. And what kind of people do we find Jesus bringing forgiveness to? Those who he's bringing to repentance and faith in him. May God bless these words to our souls. Let's bow.